Now I'd like to turn you to the book of Psalms, where we will read Psalm 94. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defence, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And then back a few pages to the portion which is the subject of our study in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, reading at verse 5. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this 74th Psalm, we observed as the inspired author described in greater detail the very adverse and difficult circumstances which he faced or foresaw regarding the people of God. And in particular, he draws a contrast in verses 5 and 6, speaking of a time when, and it could easily refer to the temple or to the furnishings of the tabernacle, when wood was taken and carved in glorious and God-honoring forms to fashion those places of worship and the furniture of them. And yet now, by contrast, in that time which he observed, the opposite was being done, and these things were being broken up and destroyed. And we considered how a similar reversal has occurred in the churches of God in the world at the present day. And that whereas in former generations there was a desire for the raising up of standards, for the setting up of indeed even buildings in which the Lord's people might meet, there was a desire for distinctiveness and for that which stood up from or indeed in contradistinction to the world. And yet now in the present day, men pride themselves on tearing these things down, in demolishing them, in discrediting them, in dispensing with them, and make a name for themselves and pride themselves in doing the very opposite of God's people of a former and better time. Likewise, we observe that it is not necessarily the outright and obvious enemies of God's people who are instrumental in this, but very often this demolition work begins within. And we reflected how the history of the temple reveals something of this, and successive kings of Judah who with their own hands took away much of its riches and the treasures which were there, and the gold and the silver and the precious things, for various reasons and purposes in times of declension within the land. And we considered indeed what a masterstroke of the devil it is and of the enemies of the Church of God to remove that which is distinctive, which is of a unique nature to the Church. That vandalism, as it might rightly be called, that mindless destruction of things which are, if not of great financial value, then of great spiritual value, effectively representing our spiritual heritage, our Christian or biblical culture, if it may so be called. We observed that the defilement of the Church of God is effected by bringing it down to the level of the world. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. When the people of God become, either by their own endeavors or at their own hands or are brought there by their enemies, when the people of God are brought down to the same level as the world, such that they are indistinguishable and indiscernible from them in their practice, in their habits, in their conduct, in their assemblings together, then the very sanctuary, the holy things of God, have been defiled and are non-existent. We considered how the foes of God and his people are concerned to destroy together the congregations of the Lord's people, their congregating together, and their confessions which they have. The people, their place, and their principles, these things which stand or fall together. But conversely, we realize that if we desire security and defense in the face of such opposition and attacks, then these are the things which we are to most cleave unto. that which we profess and confess to believe are the assembling of ourselves together and the people of God individually. This is what the church consists of and comprises. This is what is to be defended. Which brings us this evening to the 9th verse of this psalm, where Asaph continues in this vein. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. And here he continues to describe to the Lord the distressed and distressing situation of the Lord's people. And you will observe that he is focusing upon those things which are the most serious. Now, in the opening statement of verse 9, we have a companion statement to that which we considered some weeks ago in verse 4. Then it was that Asaph said, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." And correspondingly, or consequently, he says in verse 9, "We see not our signs." Now, we should not imagine that the inspired author is here bewailing a lack of signs and wonders, of supernatural or extraordinary things. That is not the meaning of the word. That is not the sense of this verse. Signs and ensigns, as mentioned in verses 4 and 9, the word is the same in each instance, speak of those flags or banners which were used by armies upon the battlegrounds of a former generation. And we remarked in verse 4 how that a master stroke of the enemies of God and his church is to eradicate that which signifies and symbolizes the people of God, and in their place to erect their own philosophies, their own religion, if it can be called this, their own humanistic and sociological ideas in the place of the principles and doctrines of the church. And so verse 9 is the natural consequence and companion to verse 4. When the enemy has been successful in erecting their banners, their standards, or indeed their lack of standards, as is often the case, the consequence is that the people of God no longer see their signs. That which they stand for, that which they believe, that which they profess is eclipsed or is eradicated. This same word or language like it occurs in various other places in Scripture regarding what are the signs in this sense which belong to the people of God. Let me give you just two examples. Firstly, in Exodus chapter 13, and there in Exodus chapter 13 and at verse 7, the Lord says this, and it is speaking, of course, via Moses of the observance of the Passover and other related of the feasts of the Jews. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Now, you will recall how in the Old Testament era, the people of God, the Jews, were instructed to keep the law of God close upon their persons. And indeed, this they did in a practical sense, wearing in some instances small boxes or pouches or pockets in which parts of the law of God were written and kept upon their person. And these things, says God, his law was to them a sign upon their hand if they wore it there, a memorial between their eyes if they wore it in a headdress. Similarly, says God, the practical outworking of those laws, the performing of them, the keeping of his ordinances, this was a sign to them. Neither is this an isolated use of the expression. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we find a similar statement. And here God says by Ezekiel, his prophet, speaking of a similar period in history, Ezekiel 20, verse 10, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord, that sanctify them. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And we know what he meant by that. The people around him wanted to see miracles done. They wanted to see supernatural things. They wanted to see extraordinary and unprecedented things. They wanted to see bread and fishes multiplied. They wanted to see water turned into wine. They wanted to see miracles done. And alas, in the present day and age, there are certain branches of Christendom which behave in the same way. They want to see miracles wrought. They want to see fire falling from heaven. They want miraculous healings or raisings of the dead. And there are those who blasphemously assert that they do so. The seeking after such signs as this, says the Lord, is the product of wickedness and an adulterous state of mind, a craving after carnal things. God says he has given us signs enough. He has given us indications enough. He has given us pointers to himself, quite sufficient. He has given us his word. He has given us his ordinances. He has given us the Sabbath day. These are our signs. These are our banners. These are our significant and visible things. These are our signs that we should desire to see. These are the things which we should look to confirm our faith and to direct us to God and to evidence to us his power and his veracity. Not so-called miracles. Not the supernatural, the extraordinary things which carnal and charismatic minds seek after. We have his law for our sign. We have his day for our sign. We have his institutions for our signs. These things we should prize. because what a disastrous and distressing state it is for the church when they see not these things. When these things have been lost, squandered, forgotten, bypassed, which they are in so many places to this day. What so-called churches there are to this present time where the observance of the Lord's Day is ridiculed and denigrated as legalism, where the commandments and the law of the Lord is never dealt with, where the Ten Commandments are written off as for the Old Testament or for the Jews or not relevant to the modern day. How many places where the practice of obedience, the performance of the Word of God, is likewise mocked as being elitist, as being pious, as being unsuitable by way of witness in the 21st century. What places where those very simple and yet profound ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are made a mockery of, are dealt with and treated with in a casual and offhand manner. What errors are perpetuated concerning them. The true signs which we are told to look for, lost sight of. And it is a disaster for the people of God when this is so. This Asaph acknowledges here in our text as one of the most concerning issues of that day, of that scene which he beheld. We see not our signs, but then he goes on further. There is no more any prophet. There is no more any prophet. And just as we should not jump upon the word signs and imagine it means these extraordinary or supernatural miracles, likewise we should not assume that the word prophet here means a teller of the future or a predictor of things yet to come. As you well know, the word prophet in the Word of God means a messenger, a mouthpiece on the part of God, a speaker of the Word of God. And that is the sense in which Asaph uses the word here in our text. The practice of true religion was gone, and so too was the preaching of it. The speaking, the telling forth of the Word of God. Now, throughout the history of Scripture, throughout the time period that is described in its pages, we read on various occasions where such times as this came upon the Lord's people. Let me just give you some examples. 1 Samuel chapter 3 being such a period of time. It was the end of the period of the judges, a 400-year period, as you know, when God's people waxed worse and worse in sin, were oppressed by their enemies, ultimately cried to the Lord in their distress, and were delivered by an individual who became a judge over them for a period of time, and generally after his death or even during their lifetimes in some instances, the people again reverted into sin, generally to a worse state than previously, and so the cycle goes around. And towards the end of that period in history, there had been a long spell with no judge active upon the scene, and we read in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." The word of the Lord was precious in those days. That does not mean people regarded it as a thing of value. It means it was rare. It was almost extinct. It was practically unheard of. There had perhaps been no direct revelation of God to his people, perhaps even since the days of Samson, to whom God did communicate, depending a little bit on the chronology of the book of Judges. And whilst there was a tabernacle erected in Shiloh, and whilst Eli was its priest, we know what to a state of degeneracy he had sunk with his sons with him. Revelations of God to man in any form were practically unheard of. The people had descended and declined into a dreadful state of immorality and godlessness. Until, of course, that long period of silence was broken by the Lord calling unto Samuel and revealing his words unto him, particularly words of judgment, which Samuel was required to bring to Eli and by extension to all the people. This was one such period of time, but others are spoken of by the minor prophets. And two references will illustrate this in the prophecy of Micah. In Micah's prophecy, chapter 3, we have an example of the same sort of environment prevailing, where God says this in verse 5 of Micah 3, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, Peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God." There were plenty of people in Micah's day pretending to be prophets and telling the people not to worry about any threats of judgment, not to be concerned over the invading armies threatening their borders. They said these things will never come. They prophesied and preached peace when there was no peace, and God had not put any word into their mouths. And God said, in consequence of those sins, there would be no prophecy whatsoever, no true prophecy anyway. The sun would go down on these things. They would cover their lips. There would be no answer of God. A similar expression occurs, as you are perhaps more familiar with, in Amos chapter 8. And there the Lord again threatens the people and warns them of days that would come upon them. Amos 8 verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." An absence of the preaching and declaring of the word of God. And by the Lord's own testimony, it is a terrible thing when such days as these come upon God's people, particularly if they be sent judicially by God. It is as though food and water were being withheld from the Lord's people. Preaching so much maligned in these present days, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, so neglected and sidelined, and yet so many of the professed people of God in days such as those, caring little for its absence, or indeed encouraging its absence, sidelining the word of God and preaching on purpose. And yet the Lord himself saying, what dreadful days those are if they be sent. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Now here is another very interesting and profound statement on the part of the inspired author. The law of God and its practice being neglected and lost, the word of God and its preaching having been forfeit or lost, but still more, none amongst the people of God who knew how long. Now, what exactly does this somewhat enigmatic statement mean? Well, in the first instance, it imparts or implies this, that so used to this situation had the people become, so hardened or inured in it, so familiar with it, that there was nobody keeping an account, nobody who had made a record, no one who remembered a time when the law of God, when the prophets of God were exalted or honored amongst them. They had forgotten those days. They cared not to remember them. Nobody could say when the last time was that the ordinances of God had been observed. None who could say the last time they had heard the word of God preached, because they did not care for its absence. But also, this statement, this sentiment, as well as applying retrospectively, applies prospectively. That is to say, that there were none amongst the people who were looking for or anticipating or desiring an end to this depressed situation, a change to these adverse circumstances. You see, that is what the expression means, does it not? When we speak about the length of a thing, we mean its dimension from one end to another. And unless one knows the position of both ends, one cannot determine the length. And such is the sense of this statement here. Amongst the people, there were none who had been paying heed. There were none who were mourning the absence of these vital things and could not say for how long this situation had prevailed. There were none who were looking for an end of it, for a change, for a revival, for a recovery. So beleaguered had they become, so familiar to the oppression which was upon them, so used to the lack or the absence of these things. And my friends, if such times as this were seen by or revealed to Asaph, how true are they in this present day and age? As one has already said, confront many modern so-called Christians with the lack of the word of God, the ordinances of his word, the practice of his word. And they do not even admit, they have not even acknowledged that these things are missing. They could not tell you how long the state has been thus with them, because they are so familiar with it and so used to it and almost content with it. None among us that knoweth how long. Now, what is the remedy to such a situation as this? Because just as with Psalm 73, so here in Psalm 74, there is a progress, there is a description of the declension and of the distressed estate, there is a description of the route back from it. And it is here at this point, at verse 10 and 11, that we hear Asaph reiterate his cry, his prayer to God, albeit in a slightly different form, and then reflect upon the Lord more fully and come to a conclusion at the end of the psalm. But here we observe an important change between verses 9 and verse 10. Until now, it has been this mournful cry of distress and this description of the condition and state of God's people, coming to a climax here, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Verse 10, O God, how long? Asaph acknowledges that there were none amongst the people of God who could say, when their distressed and depressed condition began, that likewise there were none who were looking for a change to it or an alteration from it. And so he makes the difference, makes the change begin with himself. Do you notice that? He describes himself previously as being amongst the people of God in this downtrodden and this beleaguered, this beaten situation. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. And rather than waiting for a change to come from some other source, rather than leaving it to others, rather than fatalistically saying it was out of his hands, in verse 10 he speaks in the first person towards God, O God, how long? He desired to see a change. He longed for revival and restoration to come. And he begins by praying for it himself. And by praying for it in these particular terms, with this remarkable cry, how long? And as you may have observed, we sang that opening hymn, number 343, where it is expressed in verse, where the church is described in much the same terms as here in Psalm 74. Men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, just as Asaph here describes it. What should the true people of God be doing in those circumstances? How should the saints of God contend with that day of small things? Yet saints, their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? Let me just bring to your attention some other occasions where we see the true people of God, and particularly in the Psalms, the inspired author of the Psalms, speaking in such terms as these. For example, in Psalm 6, speaking in a more personal way of times of personal declension. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Likewise in Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Or again, in the perhaps more well-known words of Psalm 90, Psalm 90 and verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And so we might go on through the scriptures, and it does make a very instructive study. But we see the context is very often the same. It is the Lord, it is the people of the Lord in situations of distress, of adversity, of declension, either of a personal or collective nature. And yet amongst them, within them, those who desire to see it altered, who desire to see it changed, who desire to see either a personal or a collective revival once again. And they begin with such a prayer as this, O Lord, how long? And you see, it sounds like a question, but it is an implicit request. Asking the Lord for how long this situation must continue. It is an implicit, a tacit desire to have that situation changed, to have it altered. Indeed, we might rephrase this simple cry, how long, in such a way as this, for how much longer? Or is this not long enough? Have things not continued in this state? Have we not suffered these conditions sufficiently, O Lord? Could it not please thee to change them, to alter them, to revive them, to improve them? And this, you see, is what the psalmist is doing here. This is the instruction contained for us, who in our own time and in our own ways are caused to see such days as the psalmist saw, to realize the true state and condition that we are in, to see that which is most serious, most needful in it, and then to betake ourselves to the Lord with a prayer such as this upon our lips. O God, how long? O Lord, has not this situation persisted long enough? Let it be changed. Let it be altered. Let it be revived. If such a change is to come, yes, it is God alone who will bring it. But my friends, it is you and I who alone will pray for it. The world will never seek the good or the restoration or the revival of the church. The enemy of God and man, our adversary, the devil, will never willingly release his stranglehold or desire to see the church changed and improved again. And alas, that great majority of so-called Christians, professing Christians, who are content with things as they are and see no problem in it, or are making a name for themselves by breaking down the work of former generations, they will never pray to the Lord for a change. But saints, the true people of God, are to take this cry upon their lips, are to pray in such a vein as this unto the Lord, are to plead with him to intervene, to appear upon our behalf, to reverse the situation as it exists at the present time, and to use our present distress as a cause, as a claim with him. Lord, behold our distresses. Look upon our situation. Observe how long it is continued for. And make this a reason, make this a motive in our prayers, that he might be pleased to make it otherwise again. May we thus be instructed from the words of this psalm and taught to pray in such a manner. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 376, takes up this same theme. 376, how shall thy servants give thee rest till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise. Number 376, we omit the third verse.
Of the Lord, 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 of the Lord
In the words of thy disciples of old, O God, we would pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And by thy word and by the example of thy saints of old, instruct us after this manner to pray. O God, how long? Be pleased to look upon us in the distressing circumstances which prevail in this day and age in which we live, and have mercy upon us, O Lord, for our long suffering of it, and be pleased to revive thy work again, even in the midst of the years in which we live, as we seek in all things the glory and honour of thy name, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.